So we're picking up today in that series called The Crossover, looking at the life and the times and the happenings of Abram, asking questions about what God was doing then and trying to best understand it in order to ask, what is God still doing now? Last week we looked at the conclusion of Abram's conversation with God, where Abram was having doubts and fears and wondering if God's promises were still good. And God answered his doubt and his fear with really two things. Come out under the starry sky and look up, and then this vision of the covenant being sealed between the two of them. And I wish I could tell you that it's from that point forward that we don't see any more doubt or fear or frustration or desperation in the story of Abram. But as soon as we turn the page from chapter 15, where we were last week, to chapter 16, where we are today, I think you're going to find out rather quickly that that's exactly what we find once again. Desperation, frustration, though this time not so much for Abram, but for Sarai, his wife. So let's dig down into the text this morning, Genesis chapter 16. I'll be reading verses 1 through 6. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. But she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go and sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave, Hagar, and gave her to her husband to be his wife. And he slept with Hagar, and she conceived. And when she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your slave is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." And then Sarai mistreated Hagar, and so she fled from her. So I think it's pretty clear from the reading of the text this morning that the times of doubt, fear, frustration, and desperation are far from over in the story. We see here that Sarai is stuck in the middle of what I would call desperate times, to put it lightly. I mean, we just covered Abram going through his own struggles, his own doubts, his own fears, his own frustrations, when he essentially says to God, "I have no heir. Someone else in my household will be my heir because I have no flesh and blood." And yet God, through the starry sky above and through that vision of walking between the pieces, reassured Abram and said, "No, you will have a son, your own flesh and blood." But now it's Sarai's turn to go through those kind of emotions. She didn't have the vision of the smoking fire pot and the blazing torch. She didn't stand under that starry sky, at least that we know of. And it's impossible to tell exactly what her state of mind is when she hatches this plan and makes the suggestion to Abram. I mean, is she determined to fulfill what in her day was a wifely duty, to honor her husband by giving him children by whatever means necessary? Is she now confidently standing and giving her son, her husband up, even if it means that? Or is maybe she just sad and hopelessly resigned to this fate? We don't really know for sure, but I think what we can say is that she was growing weary of waiting for God. Growing weary of waiting, and therefore had turned to desperation and frustration. And did you notice in the text that it reminds us how long it's been? It's not like this promise was made a month or a year ago. 10 years now they've been in Canaan. It's no wonder she's growing weary. And it led me to ask this question of myself that I want to trouble you with this morning. What kinds of things do we do when we are desperate and when we are frustrated? When we act out of desperation, frustration, what kind of things do we tend to do? Because I know that there are many saints here among us this morning, but I have a feeling that this is something that still continues to pop up in at least some of our lives. So if you've already moved on past this, you can just ignore me for this little bit here. But at least I know for many of us, it's still desperation and frustration still pop up in our lives. And when we look back at those times when we've acted out of those places, we act out of character, don't we? We tend to grasp for solutions that are either out of reach or out of bounds entirely. We ignore the long-term consequences because in the moment it seems like an immediate resolution is what needs to happen right now. And we desperately grasp. We frustratingly search in order that we might feel better. Desperate action, I think, is often tied closely to a lack of patience. I think what we're seeing is Hagar's patience has been exhausted. Any of you ever prayed that prayer before, Lord, teach me patience? Any of you have made that mistake? I'm joking. It's not a mistake. But I'll tell you what, if there is one prayer that God is always willing to answer, it's when you say, God, teach me to be more patient. All right, here we go. Buckle up. But I really think we're seeing Hagar's patience has finally been exhausted. It's been a long time, and God seems to be, well, inactive at least, or not present at worst. And so she proposes a solution to her husband, Abram. She says, listen, I have not borne you any children, but I have this slave, and I want you to use her in order to build a family for us. And did you notice how much resistance does Abram give when Sarai forwards this plan? Nothing. Zero. Actually, in the original text in the Hebrew, it says something to the effect of, and Abram obeyed Sarah's voice. Right? Does that remind you of any other story from Scripture where there's an idea that's put forth by a lady and there's a man by her side who kind of just goes along without much resistance? Kind of goes like this. Someone says, did God really say that you weren't to eat from this particular fruit? I mean, it's so much a mirror image. Did God really say that you're going to have as many ancestors as the sand on the seashore? And so Sarai, in the place of Eve, kind of says, hey, I've got a plan. Because it looks like God is not. I've got a plan. And Abram, like Adam, no resistance whatsoever. I think these are shadows of Eden. And I think it's not the last time we'll see them. Because really, any time we choose, sinfully or disobediently, essentially what we're saying is, God, I don't trust you. I don't trust you when you say who you are, and I don't trust what you say you will do. And so the shadows of Eden pop up, but that's not the only thing. Not only do we see shadows of Eden, we see what I would call ripples of Egypt. Because did you notice where Hagar is from? She's from Egypt. So there's a really, really good chance that she joined the family, the large family. Abram and Sarah have many, many servants and things like that now. But there's a really good chance she joined the family while they were holed up in Egypt for a bit. And do you remember where Sarai happened to be while they were in Egypt? She was shacked up with the Pharaoh. And do you remember whose idea that was? Abram's. So there's a decent chance Hagar wouldn't even be a part of the story except for the disobedience and distrust that Abram already showed long before. In fact, there are some scholars that believe that the ripples of Egypt are there so clearly because some of the language and the way that it's worked out, when Sarai makes this proposition, it's almost seen as a return of favor type moment. It's almost as if Sarai is saying, listen, do you remember in Egypt what you asked me to do, to pretend to be your sister so things would go well with you? Well, you know what? It's time to pay up. The least you can do for me now is take this Egyptian slave, who, by the way, we acquired her while you were there, and allow her to build a family that will bring me honor because it will bring you honor. shadows of Eden and ripples of Egypt. And we see this in the conversation, and I would classify this conversation as one that has a lot of loose connections in it, or bad connections, because everyone in the story seems to be talking about pretty much the same thing, but to the wrong people and in the wrong ways. Everyone centered it on the same general idea, that there is yet a child to be realized and that something needs to happen, but the conversations is as if they're not connecting in the ways that they should. There's a loose or a bad connection. I brought this picture to kind of help illustrate, and I was laughing to myself as I put in there last night thinking, it blows my mind that this is actually the way that you used to call people. You know, you ring in, operator, yep, and connecting switch to switch and wire to wire. I can't imagine the memory that it would take to just do that. Whereas today, you two touches on the screen and you're connected just like that. I'm sure there was a time, you know, during this era where there was a loose or a wrong connection where you got connected to the wrong person and, oh, that's a little awkward, a little strange, right? But I think there are loose connections happening because people aren't talking to the right people. Here's what I mean by that. Sarai speaks about her frustration and her desperation to Abram first instead of to God first. I wonder what would have happened if Sarai took that frustration, not that she should never share it with Abram, but what if she took it to God first? What might have changed? What might have been different? And then, from Abram's perspective, he hears about her doubts and her fears, and he goes along with this plan instead of relaying this reaffirmation of the promise that he just recently received from God. I mean, what would have happened if Sarai would have come to him and said, "The Lord has given me no children, therefore take my slave and build a family"? What if Abram would have said, "Honey, listen, just listen. You'll never believe what God just showed me. He took me under the stars, and he told me to try and count them, and it was impossible. And then he said, it's impossible because you can understand how great your descendants will be. Then I had this vision of God sealing this covenant, but he didn't make me walk through the pieces." Can you imagine if that would have been the connection that was made in the conversation? Because I don't know about you, but sometimes in my life, I am more prone to trust and to be led forward in faith when I hear the stories of other people's experiences with God. And I wonder what Sarai would have done if she would have heard the story of what happened to Abram recently. But she doesn't. I think this whole scene is a reminder for us that when tensions are high and desperate attitudes are prevailing, that it's wise to step back, to wait on the Lord, to truly listen to one another. We do such a bad job listening to each other sometimes. If Abram and Sarai would have just stopped, instead of following that forward momentum of desperation and frustration, just stopped and waited and listened. I'm not saying that things would have been different for sure, but I just wonder. I just wonder. But those loose connections eventually lead to a conversation between Sarai and Abram that I think shows that Sarai is acting out of a place of hurt and a place of pain. Probably all of you have heard that saying that hurt people hurt people. In other words, it's people who feel hurt by someone else that often will end up going and hurting others. It's kind of rooted in, if you've ever watched children play, if there's two children that kind of had a little skirmish and the smaller one comes away as the person who has been hurt, usually that child will go and try and find a smaller child to go ahead and hurt to make themselves feel better. Hurt people hurt people. Now, I don't think this is universally true. I know some amazing, beautiful stories of hurt people who refuse to continue the cycle of hurting people. But a lot of times it really is true. And it's true for Sarai in this moment. She is hurt by God's inactivity, by God's seeming lack of presence. And again, not just a day or a week or a month or a year, 10 years. And I wonder about that hurt that she feels. And I try and put myself in the text as I'm studying it and thinking, can you imagine how her hurt continued to grow and expand as she watched maybe the ceremony between Abram and Hagar? I don't know what it would have looked like. There probably wasn't an aisle runner and rice and things like that thrown, but there had to have been something that happened that signified that Hagar was moving from slave to wife. Can you imagine Sarah having to watch that happen and the hurt growing? Or even further than that, can you imagine how the hurt would grow? When we read in the text, it's so simple and quick. And Abram slept with her, and boom, she conceived. And can you imagine the hurt in Sarai's life, thinking, why is it so easy for her and so hard for me? So her hurt grows and expands and starts to bubble up. And eventually, from a place of pain, she lashes out, right? First at Abram and then at Hagar. This pain grows and expands, and finally it bubbles to the surface. And the first victim of hurting people here is Abram. And I love this part of the story. What does she say to Abram? This is all your fault! Now, as you read that story, how can you not feel for Abram just a little bit? I mean, how much of Abram in that moment was just desperately trying to hold back from saying, my fault. This was your idea from the beginning, and now it worked, and you're blaming me? Are you kidding me? And I wonder, why doesn't Abram respond that way? And then I just have to take a step back and go, and maybe some of you have been in situations like this, probably you have, where you know that you're not wrong, but to try and make your case that you're not wrong with somebody who might be emotionally not ready to hear that you're not wrong, it's better just to kind of let things sink in and let things go a little bit, right? Been in situations with maybe a coworker, maybe you're parenting a child, or maybe you're a child and a parent, but there are situations where you can't try and voice. You just have to wait. And she continues to speak from this place of hurt and pain. And eventually, it's not just Abram, it's Hagar. We're told that it boils all the way over. And it says that Sarai mistreated Hagar and she fled. And what you need to know about that is that word there for mistreated, it's a serious word. It's the same word that we find later in Exodus when it talks about the Jewish people being mistreated in Egypt. So this is not just like an angry look across the tent one evening. This is a serious mistreatment that drives Hagar away. But then we zero in on Hagar, and I think that this is one of those instances where we see someone as a character in the narrative who goes from zero to hero. And here's what I mean by that. You know, where does the zero start? Well, in this story, Hagar is a powerless person who is manipulated by powerful people. She's a slave. She has no rights of her own. And she's not only being manipulated by some people above her. I mean, Abram and Sarai at the top of this collection of people. He has many servants and livestock. At this point, he's a wealthy, he's a powerful man. And she's powerless. And they manipulate her for their own purposes. One of the things that really stuck out to me as I read through the text this week, and reread it again sometime, because it's only in the narration of the story that Hagar's name is used, repetitively actually. But if you read the conversation, when Abram speaks or when Sarai speaks, they never once say her name. They only ever call her, and it happens three times, by the label slave. They never say her name. I mean, even Abram, towards the end of the story, after he's been given this woman as his wife and has conceived a child with her, and he's approached by Sarai, when he talks about her, not only does he not say her name, he doesn't even say, my wife. What does he say? Your slave. I mean, beyond that, Hagar, just in verse 3, is given and taken as if she is some form of property or possession, which she's a slave. All of this reminded me in my heart that it is so easy to marginalize people that we refuse to humanize. It is so convenient and easy to manipulate and use people and marginalize them when we refuse to humanize them. And I wish I could tell you it's the last time this happens in Scripture, but it's not. I wish I could tell you it's the last time it's ever happened, but we still do it. We still do it today. It's not just these ancient stories of these long ago people, because today when we label people, whether with individual tags or with group assignments in order to justify our desire to dismiss them or to ignore them or to reject them or to blame them or to despise them, the story of Hagar happens all over again. Grouping people by these convenient, nice labels that we create for them in order to make us feel better about pushing them to the side. And did you notice, not only is Hagar's name not used, she's the only person in the story who doesn't have a voice. She doesn't speak even one time. It's as if she is both unheard and, I would argue, even unseen. Speaking of being unseen, I want you to put a pin in that because we're going to circle back to that big time next week. Not only do they not say her name, they don't even allow her a word in the story that we've read. And it's not because she's been disobedient, right? She's done everything that was asked of her. And despite her obedience, not because of disobedience, she is mistreated and she flees away. She's really driven away from the protection of the family and the community that she has now known for such a long time, and she goes to hide in the surrounding area, which is all desert. She leaves safety, she leaves security, she leaves provision in order to go into the surrounding desert. And as I read that this week, I had just this sort of jolt where God said, "This is a shadow of something else." Because everyone in the Jewish community who would have heard this story told over and over again for so many generations, I think, would look at the person of Hagar and make a connection to something that happened in their community on a yearly basis. And that thing is the Day of Atonement. Because when the Day of Atonement happens in the Jewish community, it's a time for sin to be dealt with. And there are two goats involved in the Day of Atonement. And they cast lots to find out what will happen with the goats. And the first goat gets tossed on the altar, gets killed as a sin sacrifice. But do you know what they call the second goat? It's a scapegoat. And the priest will ceremonially put his hands on the head of that animal. And that animal then will be released out into the wilderness, far away from the community. Does that sound familiar? Someone who suffers because of the sins of others is cut off, is cast out, and finds itself in the desert. But that's not even the best part, right? Because not only do we see the scapegoat in Hagar, she bears the sin, she goes into the desert. But we're going to get into it next week. She actually comes back. She comes back to somehow continue to be a blessing to the people who mistreated her. I mean, can you imagine someone who would bear the sins of others, bear the burden that they created with their own poor decisions, be mistreated, be cut off, be abandoned, be driven away from community and from safety, and find themselves in the middle of a deserted, dry place, only to then return and bless the very people who mistreated in the first place? Sounds a whole lot to me like Jesus. Someone who's taken your sin and my sin, the sin that we deserve to bear, taken it away, driven away, cast out. Spent 3 days not just in the wilderness but in the grave, but eventually resurrected to come back and to bless the very people who caused his pain to begin with. What a beautiful picture. A lot of times we want our heroes to be the people that reflect Jesus. Abram is not the hero in this story, and it's not Sarai. It's the one who silently bears the sins of others, is driven away, and then comes back to bless. But we'll get to that more next week. As we finish our time together, I want to give you some ways to sort of grab a hold of this and, and make it your own today and in the coming days. Some things to think about and reflect on. First of all, have you been tempted to act in desperation or frustration or hurt recently? Ask God to give you patience and to give you grace. Secondly, is there someone in your life with whom you're experiencing tension because of loose connections in communication? Has there been some sort of a breakdown? And if that's the case, I want to encourage you, reach out to that person sometime this week to try and reestablish what has been broken down. And then lastly, and this is a big one, at least for me it was, what kinds of labels for people or for groups do you tend to use in order to categorize them, to dismiss them, or to marginalize them? Who do you like to label and say, it's their fault that this is happening? Ask God to show you those areas, to forgive you for where they exist, and to teach you a better way. So take a moment or two of silent reflection to pray, to ask God to penetrate your heart with the truth of Scripture by the power of the Spirit. And then I'm going to go ahead and pray to close us out, and we're going to sing one more song together in just a moment. Father God, we're thankful for the words of Scripture that we have been privileged to hear and to consider and to study this morning. And I'm thankful that Scripture is not a highlight reel of just the greatest moments of your saints, but that it is an honest picture of the successes and the failures of the people who have followed you. I know it's because of those failures that more often than not I can find myself in the story that you're telling. So we ask today, God, if any of us are tempted to act out of desperation or frustration, help us to hear your voice clearly, to act out in patience and in grace. And it may not change everything. It may not change the direction of all of our decisions. But God, we want to be people who think and act clearly and are led by your Spirit. And we do pray, God, that if in our hearts and our minds, if we have somehow looked at a person or looked at people and wanted to put them in certain categories or put certain labels on them so it's easier for us to send them away, to separate them from us, would you teach us a better way? Because Jesus, we believe that you are searching for all people. And we want to have our eyes and our ears open, our hands ready to serve and to love just as you would. We pray all of this in your name. Amen.